Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. And this is the word of God for us, the people of God.
In 2023, I served as a UMC mission volunteer in Japan at a place called the Asian Rural Institute, which was a program that invited folks from the global south to learn about sustainable agricultural practices. And I was there for quite some time. And one August, I get into a bus and I start going to the church that I really loved and attended. And while I was there, I looked at my phone, saw the date, thought to myself, August 6th. I'm thinking, that sounds familiar. And I'm thinking, I'm in Japan. And then suddenly it clicks for me. I'm like, this is the anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima. I was very uncomfortable. I was going to be the only American at this church, and I had my, head hanging low, walking into the church, saying nothing. I knew this was going to be a time of lament, and I don't speak really great Japanese, but I got the bulletin out, and I was looking for the word nageki, which essentially nageki means, like, lament. And it was there. It said, Hiroshima no nageki, a lament for Hiroshima. And I was surprised, though, when the service started, the lament for Hiroshima was very brief, that I nearly missed it. And I've been to quite a few different services where we, here in the States, where there's many national tragedies, where the lamenting took hours and hours and hours, and so that's what I was expecting. And so for it to be so brief, under 30 seconds, I found shocking. And sure, the anniversary was, it was the 78th anniversary, so time had passed, but again, the sheer amount of death that happened that day was horrific. 80,000 people lost their lives in the initial blast. 80,000 lives in a split of a second. And at the end of that year, it had doubled in Hiroshima alone to 140,000 people. And so even now, there are victims, their children, and even their grandchildren, which are suffering from cancer or sometimes different disabilities because of the radiation. So I would have understood completely if this service had been a place of lament. But then there was this stunning turn that I will never forget. I looked down at my bulletin and I did not know what I was reading. I saw Nihon, which means Japan, but I didn't get anything else, so I pulled up my Google Translate, and this is what I read. Nihon no senzo hanzai no kokuhaku no inori, which is a confessional prayer for Japanese war crimes. And now there might be a little bit of history that's needed here. During the war, the Japanese military took the lives of over 1 million people, and South Korea, or both Koreas, because it was unified, China, and all across South Asia. In Nanjing alone, 100,000 people had been killed in 6 weeks. So we're talking about horrific atrocities that, again, the Japanese military and government don't really acknowledge to this day. And so to see this church take ownership over this was astounding to me and also really convicting to me as an American. When I asked the pastor why the service was emphasizing war crimes as opposed to lamenting, he responded very directly. He said, "The decision to drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki was the Americans, was ours. But the decision and the atrocities that led up to it against our neighbors, those were us, the Japanese. When our neighboring citizens were being murdered, the Japanese church was afraid, sat back, and did absolutely nothing. That is why we must confess." And again, this really hit me as an American, for sure, but also just as someone who really prefers to lament and to recollect my own trauma and think deeply about tragedies more so than acknowledging the ways that I have hurt others. And again, I think as human beings, not just Americans, but we often have the tendency to deeply think about tragedies and even sometimes romanticize some of them without realizing the ways that they have hurt people and the ways we continue to victimize others. It is often so easier to grieve what has been done to us than to acknowledge what we have done to others. But I think this Japanese church is very much not alone in this prayer. Christians make up genuinely just 0.5% of the Japanese population, but the churches there are strong and wonderful. Every time there is an anniversary of either Hiroshima or Nagasaki, typically both, the prayer always goes like this: lament, large confession, and hope. And at the very end, the hope is always the same. And one day there will be no need for any Hiroshimas or Nagasakis. One day there will be no need for war. Amen. Amen. And I realized something there that was profound for me, that lament, repentance, and hope, these are not opposite things. They belong together. And the courage to confess that we have done wrong may be the deepest form of love we can show to others. The reason I'm starting with this story in Japan is, one, it's truly shaped how I am as a minister, and I can't ever go back from this experience, but also, two, because that's what we find in the psalm. Psalm 130 is lament, confession, and hope. But it begins with lament. So according to the fancy scholars and all that stuff, this is considered one of the seven major penitential psalms, which essentially is a psalm of confession. But it's really more complicated. Again, it goes through these three phrases. We grieve what has been done to us, we confess what we have done to others, and we hope for what will be done for us and for others, including our enemies. But notice it starts with, "Out of the depths I cry to you." Because before anything else is needed, before we can even utter a word of confession, we need to be honest. The Hebrew word here is amak, which means like a watery abyss, which definitely feeling in the depths, it can feel like you're in a watery abyss, suffocating in pressure. And I find the word so ironic because this is the Psalms of ascent. We're ascending up to Jerusalem is the belief, but we're brought down to the valleys in this. And the psalmist doesn't define the depths, which I think is such a blessing for us because we really can fill in the blanks. You know, some of our depths we can even think today, depression, anxiety, others war, oppression, addiction, grief. Some of us are caught in depths which we never asked for whatsoever. And some of us also are in depths which have been the result of trauma and ongoing small issues along the way. Many of us also have struggles which we can't fully name. Like psychologically, I don't think we can really fully encapsulate what our depths are. I know it takes like 6 months of intense weekly therapy for me to even bother trying to put names to my depths. But I am gonna ask you today, what depths do you find yourselves in? Again, I know for some of us, it might not be very clear, and again, that is okay. But here are the good news. The good news for us today, even when we are left without words or definitions, God hears our cry. We don't need to tidy up our theological language. In fact, I think the Psalms tell us to just boldly share where we're at. I think God really loves to see that. For us to just simply say, I'm in the depths, humans are frail, we live, we die, and we are trusting God is going to be present, and we hope with anticipation, even if that hope might not be so readily visible to us. And because the depths are not named, this psalm has been used in really beautiful ways historically. During the Holocaust, again, speaking of World War II, Jewish communities often repeated the psalm over and over again, from ghettos to concentration camps to extermination camps. And many times hope felt impossible, or at least hope did not seem present in their lifetime. And so many could only just say, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. But even in that confession, it's still acknowledging, God, please do something. On the other hand, this psalm has been kind of used as a template for the 12-step program for people with addiction. It begins very similar. Verse 1 and step 1 are a lot alike. They do not start with asking for forgiveness, but they both admit our depths. For step 1 is admitting that we are powerless over addiction, that our lives have become unmanageable. And then after that, verse 2 in the psalm and step 2 is saying there are powers greater than us, for us, God, that can help us and restore us. And it's only until step 5, verse 3 for us, that forgiveness begins. And also, this has been used in the Catholic tradition. Besides for Psalm 23, which is the Lord is my shepherd, this is the second most used psalm for Catholic funerals. And it's always been used in All Saints' Day to pray for those who have departed. And speaking of saints, I'm going to get to the part of the psalm I struggle with the most, which is the confession. It says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? And this is a remarkable moment because the psalmist recognizes that no one can stand. Not individuals, no matter how good or bad they've been. No church, no nations. Yet I think repentance is a very weird word for us and difficult to digest, myself very much included, because it does not feel easy and sometimes feels like an insult when we are in the depths. Repenting feels like a threat to our identity, especially when our identity is already so fragile. But repentance is, I think it's good to think about, repentance is more of a close examination of who we are and what we'd like to be. It's actually strengthening our identity. It's why we have it part of our liturgy, because we can confess that we don't have it all together, and we are free to let go of what binds us. And to confess, to ask God for repentance, is simply to take ownership of things that feel so unruly in our lives. And it's genuinely one of the most freeing things we can actually do in a time where freedom feels non-existent. It teaches us that hope and mercy we so desperately need is right there as long as we ask. And even before we ask, God gives us mercy. And fortunately, in our psalm, this confession is immediately paired with forgiveness. It says, with you, there is forgiveness. Amen. Forgiveness proves to us that repentance is not some humiliation ritual. It's about telling the truth in a world without truth, a world so desperate today for actual truth. That's why we confess every Sunday, not because we need to cure ourselves, but to again and again reaffirm our identity as forgiven people. I think that Japanese church really understood this. They lamented for Hiroshima, but they also confessed to their own history of complicity, even if they themselves did not act out the violence. But they chose to repent, knowing the church was complicit and should have done more. By moving to lament, to repentance, they realized it's so easy to just say, hey, we're victims, but they moved beyond that temptation. They recognize that to be a Christian community is to carry both genuine, horrific, deep wounds, but also responsibility. Thankfully, and this is the good news, after the lament and after asking for forgiveness, we get to a message of hope. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, in his word I have hope. The Hebrew word here is kavah, which not only means a genuine, like, general wait, but it's actually a physical movement, to move and stretch your hands forward. And then we have this repeated phrase about the watch people who watch at night, and there's so many different interpretations of what that might mean for back in the day. But if you have served in the military, you might remember or might have experienced a mid-watch, watching in silence at night, afraid of what can happen while most of your friends are asleep. Or if you have been on the battlegrounds of parenting, you probably know the experience of bringing your child home for the first time, so nervous to sleep, checking if they're breathing, or if your child is sick, just waiting with such anxiety for something wrong might happen. Biologically, our bodies are not nocturnal. Biologically, cortisol is more intense in our bodies if we stay awake overnight than not. We don't have night vision, and we are very much prone to the scariness that might happen in the dark. Unless you're my cat, who loves her 3 a.m. zoomies, of course, we are genuinely afraid of the dark. But this is the gift of the church. You never watch alone. This is how the psalm ends. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him a great power to redeem. Again, notice the shift. It goes from I wait to, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. What became one person's cry became hope for a whole community. And I want to call this communal hope, I don't know what to call it besides that I've seen it so clearly in that church in Japan. They call for war to cease, not just for them, but for the whole world, which I know right now feels hopeless as we see things that are happening in the Middle East, Iran, and even in our own communities. But to quote the great Pauli Murray, Durham native, hope is a song in a weary throat. Weary throats do not trivialize hope, but root it in lament and ownership in the midst of very messy communities. That's where I think that a lot of us, myself included, might get Christian hope wrong. We've talked about this a lot as a church, but Christian hope, Christianity, discipleship, it's not a solo project, nor is it ignorant bliss pretending everything is fine. It's the kind of hope that is practiced among people holding one another up, still trusting that God is going to bring the morning. The good news is that indeed there is hope, and we have seen that morning sun rise when Jesus rose out of the tomb after being crucified, dead, and buried for our sins. And we still hold on to persistent and stubborn hope that he will come again. My question to you today is, will you be a watch person? The good news is that so clearly the psalm shows the people who watch are not saints. They are people in need of forgiveness. This does not depend on, the morning coming does not depend on whether we are perfect, but it depends fully on God's steadfast love, which we know is already so true. And as we keep the watch, we do so in community. When our eyes grow tired with sleep and worry, others here are going beside you. And as we keep watch, we can cry out of the depths, even when we cannot fully name what they are. We confess to our own failings and acknowledge the ways that we have harmed others or been complicit in that, even as we recognize what has been done to us. And praise be to God, we do not do this alone, but as community, as friends, as a church, we keep watch for the morning. And when that hope comes, it's not going to be for any flawless individual or if someone checked all the boxes or attended every church service. It's simply for those who were able to be awake in the dark, those who lamented, those who repented, those who had a community that was with them so that they too could relax and maybe not keep look at the night 24/7. is people who have trusted in God's mercy and love despite uncertainty, injustice, and suffering. So whether it's in the ashes of Hiroshima or through the profound 12-step program, the rhythm remains the same. Acknowledging our depths, repenting, and holding on to hope within a community. My prayer is, may we be people who walk that rhythm faithfully, keeping the watch together until the morning comes. Amen.